Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, it is good to give our hearts and our devotion and shout to the Lord and rejoice in Him. We, as Steve prayed and read from Proverbs, the Word of God is what gives us the material, the heart behind our praise to the Lord. Always let the Word of God do that. Well, let's do that right now. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're continuing our study, getting into the book of Colossians here. We're not going to make any rush out of it. We want to go slow. We want to understand all that it's saying to us. What really is essential Christianity? What is the essence of who we are as Christians and how it is we should live our lives? Paul writes this letter to the Colossians to bring them back to the basics. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to see lots of things of how we might live life. And Paul writes letters, this is not the only one, but certainly the letter to the Colossians was to bring the church here in Colossae, but also the Holy Spirit as he put this letter in the pages of Scripture, to bring the entire church and to keep us firmly grounded and rooted in the true essentials of what it is to be a Christian. Because, honestly, life's too short to live and get distracted and begin spending our time doing lots of things that we may discover later. They're not essential. They're not the essence of what I should be doing. We don't have just an eternity here on this earth to, as it were, be in training camp for our eternity. We just have limited time and resources, and we can only do so many things. And so we don't need to be spinning our wheels, engaging in Christian activities or behaviors that aren't really the essence of what it is to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't want to get to the end of our life and in any way say, wasted. I've wasted my time, my resources, my energy on things that weren't essential. So Paul's letter to the Colossians is going to help keep us on track. Last week we looked, if you have open to Colossians there, we looked at the first section of Paul's letter, his introduction, and we looked at the prayer that Paul prayed for the Colossians, and really the basic heart desire that he had for these believers, fellow believers in the faith, as the Holy Spirit was using Paul to write to them, really just the echo of God's own heart for all of his children. And we saw what that was in verse 9. That we would be filled or controlled by the knowledge of His will as expressed in His Word. And we know it from His Word. And it consists of all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we saw that this was in reality the super or the ultimate prayer or desire that Paul had. This one thing, that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will. Filled, controlled by what God's Spirit inside of us desires us to do as we learn it from God's Word. And Paul says, if you will do that, then verse 10 begins with an important word. So that. Here will be the result if this is true of you, that you will bear fruit in every good work, that you'll steadily increase in the knowledge of God, that you'll have a steadfastness in your faith and in your walk. You'll be patient with your circumstances, and verse 12, you'll be joyfully giving thanks to the Father for your salvation. That's what a worthy walk, that's what a walk appropriate to Jesus will look like. But again, those aren't necessarily the things that we take as a list and start striving toward. We just simply pursue God's wisdom as contained in His Word and let the Spirit work that into our hearts. A true knowledge of God, a true knowledge of what our relationship with God is, and then our life will flow from that. And so Paul will begin, and we'll begin today, beginning to look at, okay, what are these basic truths that we build our life on? As I began to move out of this introductory section, I sat down, as I do every week, and I looked at the text of Scripture and said, okay, we're going to begin moving forward. What is the essence of what Paul is saying here? Kind of imagine myself having a little conversation with the Apostle Paul and said, hey, Paul, I'm here in Owosso. I preach to God's people every week, and yeah, they're good people, and Yeah, I know they need to hear these things, and I need to hear them too. But Paul, what would be the essence of what you're trying to communicate as you began to talk about essential Christianity? And I just, as I looked at the text and thought, and this thought's running through my mind, I could just hear the Apostle Paul saying, "Ted, man, why are you trying to figure it out? Just look at what I wrote." Because there at the end of verse 12 and verse 13 and 14, Paul just kind of unloads just theological freight about our salvation. And just on word after word after word of what God has done for us and what He has accomplished on our behalf to bring us into this relationship that we have. And, you know, it's like Paul saying, look, it wasn't unintentional on my part. It's not like I just kind of went off on a tangent there for a minute. I had some extra ink in my pen that I needed to use up. This is exactly what I'm talking about. Understanding these truths is what will drive the Christian life, is what will be the motivating factor. Really, five gospel words, if you will, that Paul put in these verses 12 through 14 that really form the essence of what God has done for us in salvation. So, I could just hear Paul saying, "Ted, don't move too fast. Don't skim over them, because this is what will form in all of us essential Christianity." So that's where we're going to go. We're going to spend the next few weeks looking at these few verses of Scripture and really these gospel words that Paul gives. I'll point them out to you now, and then we'll go back and look at each one of them today or in the next couple of weeks. One is this statement of being, in verse 12, qualified. And then verse 13, rescued. And then in verse 13, also transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And then verse 14, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. This morning, if you're looking for an outline, there's one point. We're going to look at one word, this word, qualified. What it means to be qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. And the reason I want to just zero in on and look at each one of these words and make sure we understand them is that kind of like a regular meal, we need to fill ourselves up with these truths of what God has done, because what happens is our flesh, our natural kind of old ways and old thinking, and our adversary, the devil, both combined together and using all of the world systems and all of everything that is contrary to the knowledge of God or that distracts us away from in life. And both of those are kind of like ocean waves hitting a beach house. Have you ever been to the beach and you see these houses? They're built like right on the water. They have these pillars, concrete pillars, going down into the sand, and everything around, the sand just keeps moving around them. And you're kind of like, how do those houses not just crumble? Well, it's because those concrete pillars are just dug in there. But if you look down there, you'll see constantly there's people are doing some work to maintain those pillars, piling up dirt to make sure the foundations of those pillars don't get exposed, etc. Because if those pillars go, the whole house goes. And the same thing's true with these gospel words. If we begin to think, and this is what our kind of old mindset, as well as Satan and the world, will begin to get us to think a couple of things. One, these gospel truths, they're not all that essential to your life with Christ. They're really not that important. Your relationship, your ongoing relationship with God doesn't really rest on these pillars alone. Or maybe, you know, yes, we understand these words of being redeemed and rescued and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Yeah, I mean, those were important for how you got saved. But, you know, as you progress in your Christian life, you can move on to more sophisticated spiritual things and more sophisticated spiritual knowledge. It's kind of like your kindergarten diploma. I mean, you know, they give you a diploma. You graduated from kindergarten. Now they have a little graduation ceremony and everything in some schools. Hey, you know, but I don't see anyone's kindergarten diploma on their wall, you know. I mean, what do you do with that thing? You take it and you kind of, oh, that's nice. You put it in a, you know, scrapbook or a drawer or something. Every once in a while you pull it out and you kind of smile. Oh, yeah, that was nice. But really, we don't dwell on that because we've moved on to more sophisticated things in life. Well, that's not how the gospel works. The gospel is our life. It is our relationship with Christ. And we can't look at the basic truths of the gospel and say that they somehow got us into Christianity, but now other things are going to take us through. They are not they are elementary in the sense that they are foundational for everything, and they continue to be, and they are will drive our entire Christian life. But that's the temptation, to see gospel truths that way and kind of put them on in a drawer and say, yeah, I mean, they're there. I know that's how I came to faith in Christ, but okay. Need to be careful there. If those foundations go in our mind and our heart, our whole house is going to crumble. So let's just begin to chew on these gospel words. The word today, qualified. Paul, I mean, just at the end of his prayer here in verse 11, one of the aspects of a worthy walk is that we joyously give thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Okay? Qualified for what? Well, qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. The backdrop of Paul's whole discussion or use of this word qualified is this idea of gaining an inheritance. And honestly, if you stop and think about an inheritance, that's a really cool concept. I mean, you're just kind of going along in life, you know, working hard, providing for yourself, and all of a sudden, you get an inheritance. Someone else's wealth or possessions that they have worked hard for, now all of a sudden, because nothing you've done, become yours. Well, but in order to gain them, it's not like someone dies and then all of their stuff just kind of gets distributed to the community at large. Who does it get distributed to? You have to be related to them in some way. Maybe it's your parent or grandparent or, you know, a great uncle or something like that. You have to have some relation to them to gain an inheritance. And cultures all over the world work that way. Basically, the wealth of one generation is given to the next generation through this idea of an inheritance. And Paul uses this concept. It's really just kind of one of the amazing parts of how this world works. But not the Roman world to which Paul wrote. The Egyptians, the Jews, many other ancient cultures around used just this idea that when a person dies, their inheritance goes to their children. Or in some, to the oldest child, who was then had the responsibility to care for all the other siblings. Okay? But not the Roman culture. Because what happened is the Romans absorbed and understood the idea that Solomon even speaks of in Ecclesiastes, that what if the what if a child is not worthy? What if they are a total bum and they're going to totally waste the inheritance given to them? I mean, Solomon says this is one of the vanities of life, is that you work hard all your life and then you have to leave it to someone who may just totally blow it in a week or a year and they have no responsibility. That's vanity of vanities and futility in life. I mean, we see an example of this in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Remember, this was a younger son, so he didn't get all the inheritance, but he got his portion, and he just went and blew it. But that was the way the culture worked. He was entitled to a portion of his inheritance simply because he was a son of his father. Well, the Romans saw this, and they said, you know, that doesn't really work real well. So in the Roman culture, they basically, it was passed down. The general idea was that it was passed down to children, but they said it doesn't have to be passed down to children. We can designate who we want our inheritance to go to through a will. We can say this person will receive this. If they are not worthy, then I'm going to give it to someone else. And this was the idea that began to permeate in the Roman culture. Well, I mean, we may look at that and say, oh, well, that's good. That works out well because then your inheritance gets passed to someone responsible, or at least you hope they will be. But consider the implications of what that does to family relationships within the Roman family. Now, all of a sudden, the prospect of inheritance isn't simply based on the fact that you have a relationship with your father, but now you have to be qualified. You have to make him think you are a good person. And so your relationship then in your family becomes, if you want your inheritance anyway, somewhat performance-based. You have to earn it. You have to be a worthy individual. You have to be qualified for that. What would happen actually is that you wouldn't just be trying to be qualified with your other siblings, but it was a regular practice in the Roman culture. Some wealthy Roman person would adopt some other young man to be his son so that he could give him his inheritance. And so what this created in the Roman culture was this whole idea of young men especially trying to achieve and perform and to be the best person they could with the hopes that some wealthy individual might perceive them as worthy and qualify them to receive their inheritance. And it, along with it comes a position and a status in society and everything. So the society became very performance-oriented. We have the same idea in our culture, right? Isn't our culture basically, I mean, even outside the idea of the inheritance, our whole culture works on a performance-based system, right? I mean, think about the economic world. If you do a good job, you get paid. If you don't do a good job, you might not get paid. Or if you want a business and you want to get the contract, then you get the skills and the expertise so that someone will give you the contract. If you get good grades in school, then you get into a good college. And you graduate from a good college, you'll get a good job. It's performance-based. So you work real hard to get good grades. You work real hard to get into a good college. Do whatever is necessary. If you're in a job, you work real hard to bring in the sales, because then you'll get the promotion or the raise or whatever. I mean, all of it is performance-based. It works the same in sports, right? If you want to make the team, you got to what? You got to try out. You got to be good enough to make the team. If you want to be one of the starters on the team, you got to perform, okay? If you want to run in the Olympics against Usain Bolt, they don't just let anyone run against Usain Bolt. You got to, like, make the Olympic team from your country, and then even when you get to the Olympics, you still have to run in a qualifier, right? And then you get the chance to run. Even in social relationships, I mean, this is just how our world works. If you're nice to me, then you qualify to be my friend, and I'll be nice to you, right? Or if you're attractive, then you get attention. If you're not, you don't. And so you work hard at being somewhat attractive, right? If you're witty and intelligent and smart and have, you know, pleasantness about you, then you, and it helps to dress in hip clothes, and you get to be in the in crowd, right? And so you work hard at knowing how to do those things so you can be in the crowd you want to be in. It's performance-oriented. Our whole world seems to be based on this. And that's not necessarily a bad thing in general, except when it comes to family relationships. Because we all will acknowledge family relationships ought not to be performance-oriented, right? I mean, you don't say to your spouse, well, I'll, you know, love you and stay committed to you as long as you know, I like you or you perform. Right? That's not what that relationship is all about. Parents with children. I'll give you my affection and my care and my love if you're good, but if you're not, I'll cut you off. See, something's very wrong when family relationships begin to happen like that. And that's what was happening in the Roman culture, this idea of having to be worthy, of having to perform if you're going to get the inheritance. Julius Caesar, he had great prominence and position in the Roman society, but he adopted his great nephew, I mean just kind of a distant relative, Augustus, to be his heir and gave him his inheritance and his position, and ended up Augustus became the first emperor of Rome because of that. Someone basically unknown prior to that, but because he received Julius Caesar's inheritance, was adopted as his son, then he was able to become the first emperor of Rome. And so this idea of being worthy, being qualified. Remember last week we saw this word worthy in verse 10, walk in a manner worthy of. That was the axis of a scale. And it had to do with appropriateness. Well, this is a very much of a synonym word, qualified, appropriate to, equal to. So Paul uses this word qualified in that sense, but he's not talking about inheritance of fathers or wealth or other things that you might use in this society. What kind of inheritance is he talking about? What does he say? He says, the inheritance, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Eternal, heavenly inheritance in light. It's strange how the scripture describes heaven as light, not because it's flooded with light, but because light emanates from Christ. That song we sang this morning, immortal, invisible, that was one of the characteristics that song was expressing, that God himself emanates light. We've never been in a place like that. We always have to have light shining on things as opposed to the fact that light is just there, emanating. The glory of God would far outstrip anything Rome could provide for someone. Outstrips the glitter of Hollywood, anything else we would imagine. The glory of heaven, which is light. Everything's bright. Everything's clean. Everything is good. Everything is enjoyable and satisfying to the soul. And nothing unclean ever enters there, John tells us in Revelation. Peter said, to top it off, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, undefilable, and it will not fade away. It's reserved for those for whom it's their inheritance. John describes the city of heaven. Remember the description? Revelation 21, like a great city coming down out of heaven. Its walls were clear gold, like glass. What is clear gold? Never seen clear gold, so pure that you can see through it. We don't have anything like that. But that's how John describes it in terms we don't even understand, because its glory is not anything like we've ever experienced here on this earth, with gates of a single pearl and light emanating from within, and the glory of the nations constantly streaming into it, and nothing unclean ever goes in there, and everything is satisfying, every taste is sweet, and every rest that is to be had is there, and it goes on forever and ever and ever. Man, talk about an inheritance. This is what Paul is saying. You've been not qualified for some great thing like Julius Caesar might have given Augustus. You've been qualified for something far better than that. That's an inheritance we would want to qualify for, right? Well, our natural mind begins working all of a sudden. And the people to whom Paul writes, very similar to our society today, where everything became performance-oriented, even your inheritance that you might get, and you begin thinking, ah, how do I qualify? How do I gain such an inheritance? Oh, of course, by my stellar performance. By me earning that. And our natural mind begins eating it up and saying, yes, I'll be a good person. I'll be religious. I'll be pious. I'll do whatever it says. You know, as Steve was saying this morning, well, this is God's playbook. I'll just live by God's playbook and I will earn his favor. Yeah, you can earn it. You can do it. You can be good enough. You can work hard enough, our flesh tells you. But what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says we can't be good enough to qualify to receive God's inheritance. But this is the good news. That's exactly what Paul's saying here in verse 12. It's God the Father who has qualified us to share, not in this inheritance, not based on how good we are, not based on our performance, but based on how good he is. That's the qualifying factor. Not our goodness, his goodness. He's the one who qualifies. Well, the reason we know this is good news is that no matter how high of an opinion you might have of yourself, or maybe others have of you, and your goodness, your religiosity, or whatever it may be, We just need to understand what God's Word says, that His standard is unattainably high. His standard is perfection. No misses. Look, turn back to Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is laying out here His standards. He's correcting their wrong thinking. You've heard it was said, but I say to you, in the context, and we've been looking on Sunday night, on how you deal with the poor, how you help, how you respond, and He says, you need to be like your Father in heaven. And He ends this whole section of, you've heard it said, but I say to you, in verse 48 of Matthew 5. He says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's the standard. Not just pretty good, not just better than everyone else, but clearly perfect. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Be there in Matthew. Jesus, in interacting with a man who came and asked the question, how can I obtain this eternal inheritance? How can I obtain eternal life? Matthew 19, verse 16. An honest question. I mean, if you begin to understand the glories of heaven, this is an honest question that comes. And what was Jesus' response? Well, very similar to what He said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one good, truly good, God. But if you wish to enter life, well, here you go. Keep the commandments. Now, Jesus wasn't establishing an alternate method of salvation there. Well, by God's grace, but if you want to, you can try the keep the commandments route. He's simply exposing to this man that keeping the commandments is God's standard of righteousness. It's His, what you must attain to. The man begins to ask, well, which one should I keep? And Jesus gives him a few of them, in essence saying, all of them. The young man thinks he's righteous, says in verse 20, all these things I've kept, what am I lacking? Jesus says, okay, let me cut to the chase. If you wish to be complete, you need to sell your possessions, give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven for that, but you need to come and follow me. He gave them the true standard. You need to come, humble yourself, see God's anointed one as your Lord and Savior. But He lays out God's standard, unattainably high if you're going to do it on your own anyway. 1 Peter 1:16 just repeats what the Old Testament says, you shall be holy. As your heavenly Father is holy, you be just like God. But the problem is what Solomon observes, Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good continually and never sins. That's the reality. All of us have failed this basic standard that God has set out of perfection. Romans 5:12 says, even beyond that, death has spread to all men because all have sinned. None of us will reach eternal life and inheritance on our own by our good works. Scripture says not only have we not met the standard, we don't even want to meet the standard. Now, this is something we need to latch onto and understand, that not only can we not meet the standard, we're not even trying to meet the standard in God's eyes. Let me explain what I mean. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Verse 7 and 8 tell us, is drawing the distinction between the what God's Spirit does inside of a person to cause them as He regenerates their heart, as opposed to the natural state of man. And the natural state of man is stated in verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's because their mind is hostile toward God. That's the state of someone without Christ who has not yet been qualified. So how can one who is hostile to God, can't meet his righteous standard, how can they ever, as verse 8 says, please God, earn his favor? That's the truth of the scripture, is they can't. On their own, it cannot be earned. So Paul, in writing to the Colossians, to a society that understands this concept of inheritance as something you earn, and everything in life is always about something you earn and performing and being better or more attractive than anyone else, so you get the goods. Paul even says he was that way. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Because this is not just a Roman concept, but it pervades all of our natural mindset. Paul, what he says is a Jew of Jews. Even among God's chosen people who had a knowledge of God. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, if anyone had confidence, although I myself might have had confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Then he lists his pedigree, circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And this is what he says, verse end of verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, man, found blameless. I kept the things that the law said for me to do. I don't think he was asserting that he was sinless. He's simply saying, when I sinned, I offered the appropriate sacrifices. I kept up with everything that it asked me to do. I was blameless when it came to the law. But Paul says, but those things can't save me in and of itself. Even those things, because Paul had made an idol out of those things. He was championing his own righteousness before God, basically saying, God, I'm going to earn your inheritance. You give me what I deserve. I'm going to take it from you because I'm so good. You owe it to me. But Paul came to understand that is not how we come to salvation. Look what he says in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of just this one thing, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them to be rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, that righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Righteousness. Having attained the standard. That's how you might translate righteousness. Paul says, I understood I couldn't get the righteousness that God required from the law. That's what Steve Plotnick's talking about in the Galatians class. We can't arrive at God's perfect standards by keeping the law. It only exposes how far short we fall of God's standard. But rather, there is a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, comes from God on the basis of faith. That's what Paul's talking about in Colossians chapter 1 when he says in verse 12 that the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Though we were not attractive to him in any way, though we didn't earn or have, he wasn't looking at us saying, oh, you are so pleasing. I want to share my inheritance with you forever. No, as a matter of fact, we were in the opposite. We were hostile. We were unworthy of God's inheritance. We were smug. We were arrogant. We thought we were good enough. We were weighing ourselves out. And in our opinion, yeah, we should deserve it. But this is what the Spirit of God does in our heart. It allows us to see ourselves like the Scripture sees us, that we are not worthy, and we need Christ. And who is it that Paul says is qualified? Well, in Colossians 1 here, look at who he's writing to. Verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ who are at Colossae. Those who, verse 4, have a sincere faith in Christ Jesus. And they're demonstrating it by the love that they have for their fellow believers. Okay, these are the ones who are qualified. This is the you or the us in verse 12 who is qualified. Those who have a righteousness found in Christ. That Christ, understanding the gospel truths, that Christ died in our place so that we might be qualified by God, that we might receive the righteousness that He had, and He might take our unrighteousness, our unqualification on us, and we might receive His righteousness. This is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ took our place. I want you to note, too, just by the language of what verse 12 says, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Not that God has helped you to be qualified. That's a major difference. One says God qualified you, and the other says God helped you to be qualified. God, you know, helped you along. He helped you understand His word. He helped you to be a good boy. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying He qualified us. What is the qualification based on? Jesus' righteousness being given to us. As we embrace Jesus in faith, His righteousness is transferred to our account. He declared us qualified. And we just need to ask, why? Why would God do that? Someone who was unworthy and disqualified, not worthy to share His inheritance, why would He qualify us? I mean, the Bible tells us several reasons over and over. I think it's good to understand them. Let me give you three reasons why He would qualify us. One is simply to demonstrate His love and mercy. Turn back a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 2. To demonstrate His love, to demonstrate His mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. After Paul saying just how unworthy he was and everyone else, verses 1 through 3, dead in our trespasses, walking according to the Satan's plan for this world, living in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of whatever we wanted to do, by nature, children of wrath, not children of inheritance, worthy of inheritance, but, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. This is the same thing Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Even while we were still helpless, Christ died for us. For one might die for a righteous man, but you hardly would. But perhaps even for a really good man, someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To demonstrate His mercy, as Paul says in verse 4 here, to demonstrate His love for us. Second reason why God would qualify us who were on our own, unworthy. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul tells us, is so that you would marvel at the riches of His grace. Now we're getting into the implications of what this means that we have been qualified. So that you would marvel at the riches of His grace. Look at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. And here's the reason, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. The reason God called you qualified is so that you would be walking around heaven continuously just shaking your head, marveling at why you are here. Why am I here? I don't deserve to be here. Nothing I did qualifies me. Not only am I marveling at the glory of this place, which is rightfully not mine, it's God's glory, but I'm here. I don't deserve to be here. I didn't qualify for this. I'm just amazed, not only at the beauty and the glory of the place I'm in, but the fact that I'm here. God doesn't want those to fill His eternal city with those who are smug and self-righteous and arrogant and think they have earned it and God, this is my payment. And, well, I don't know if this is good enough because you know how hard I work down there on earth. You know how many times I... No, God doesn't want His heaven to be filled with that. That's self-righteous, self-focused. Rather, glory to God. Glory to His grace and His kindness for qualifying me to be here. And that doesn't just begin to happen when we get there. That begins to happen now as we look forward. He has, as it were, opened a window into heaven. In the pages of Scripture, we get to see what it is. And we begin to realize, in the verse 12 in Colossians, we should joyously give thanks to God the Father who has qualified us for that. It's coming as sure as God's promise, and I am grateful for that. That we would continuously marvel. God, Paul said in Romans 4:16 that God wanted His salvation to be in accordance with grace, not in accordance with your goodness. He didn't want salvation to be earned by you. He wanted it to be given to you. This is the engine that drives our relationship with God. Frankly, it's the engine that drives everything in our Christian life. This idea that I am unworthy to receive what God has given to me. Forgiveness? Yes, and so I forgive other people. Grace given to me, mercy shown. I show mercy to other people. Love towards me, I show love. And we see the practical outworkings of this relationship with God. You may say, oh, well, this is talking about heaven. It's not practical for the... No, this is the whole engine that drives a thankful heart responds to God for what He has done for us. That's why He wanted it to be in accordance with grace. And third, why would God do that? Why would God declare us qualified when naturally we weren't? It's so that you would glory in Christ Jesus, the one who was qualified, right? He did meet the righteous standard and the righteous requirements of the law. He is God's only begotten Son. The inheritance is rightfully only His. And yet He has chosen to share it with His younger brothers, as it were, and sisters, as God has adopted those who have faith in Jesus Christ into His family. And He has chosen to share it with us. The inheritance in heaven is His. But He's chosen to share it with us. And not only that, He's the one whose death on the cross has qualified us to be able to share in that inheritance also. And so God's design is that all glory would go to His Son in thankfulness and gratefulness and awe and reverence would be directed towards Jesus Christ. That's how God wanted it, and that's why He designed it this way. That's why He calls us qualified because of Christ, and through Christ we get the inheritance of the saints of light. That's exactly what Paul is saying here in Colossians 1, that your joy would be forever in the Father who qualifies you to share in that inheritance, and that joy would result in a true, humble thankfulness in your heart toward Him. You know, thankfulness doesn't come from a proud heart. You ever heard a proud person saying, "Thank you, I appreciate you giving this to me"? What does a proud person say? "I got what I had coming. I deserve more. Why don't you give me more? Why, I only got this?" A truly humble person says thank you because they realize they don't deserve it. That's the desire. That's a worthy walk, that you would give Him your thanks, that you would just, your heart would just flow with gratitude and awe and respect and devotion to the one who has qualified you. And honestly, the implications of this just continue. If we let this truth of us being qualified sink into our hearts, because everything else in our world around us all works on performance. And here we have the greatest thing we could ever gain, and it has absolutely nothing to do with our performance. And we begin to let that sink into our hearts. It begins to change you. Let me give you just a couple of implications to think of. And I encourage you to think of what it means to be qualified not by your performance, but by God's grace. It just reminds you that you now have a whole different kind of relationship with God. I say different. Different than everything else that works in this world. Different than your job relationships. Different than any economic transaction you might make. It's not one marked by performance. It's marked by family identity. Right? Remember, he chose you not because you were so superior, so attracted to him, but he chose you just because he wanted to make you the object of his love. What does that do in your heart? What does it, how does that cause you to respond and relate with him? Not as one who, you know, is looking over your shoulder to make sure you do mind all your P's and Q's, but one who has declared you forever qualified. Let this be the driving motive of our worship, our response to God. A second implication is we need to understand this rightly. If we're qualified, even though we were unworthy, does that mean God doesn't care about how we live out our lives? And you just kind of do whatever you want because he's declared you qualified if you have faith in Jesus Christ. Is that the implication? No. Why not? Because we're his children. He's adopted us as his child. He cares about how his children behave. He cares about how they live. Look, your status as qualified is not hinging on your performance as his child, your good deeds, but you are his child. He has given you his own spirit to live inside of you. So he cares very deeply how you live out your life. Your status as qualified hinges on his grace, not on your performance. But you are his, and so you live for him. Just you can rest in that relationship. Third implication is don't obey God or serve him out of a fear of his rejection or out of an attempt to gain his affection or his attention. Don't serve or obey God like that. You've got it all wrong. It's the entirely wrong perspective. We have been qualified. We don't need to qualify. We've been qualified. Now we live as one who has been qualified, not the other way around. We serve out of a sense of love and response and gratefulness to him. And fourth, don't go on trying to gain your significance, your identity in this world around you by performance-based means. Trying to be attractive to the world around. Trying to get ahead. Trying to earn the favor. Trying to perform. Don't base your identity on that. You are, look at the verse. You are qualified if you are in Christ Jesus to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Let that be your identity that you walk through this world with every day. Not how, what kind of clothes I wear, how my hair is done, how I'm performing at my work, whether I get the raise, whatever. What kind of house I... doesn't matter. These are all temporary things. My identity is bound up in what Christ has done, allowed me to be qualified. Christ's work caused the Father to qualify me by my simple response to him. Let that be how you see yourself. It's like we live like the Israelites who God redeemed from Egypt, and then he said, I'm going to give you the land of your fathers. I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. And they're standing there on the east side of the Jordan, looking across the Jordan River at the city of Jericho, massive city, walled. It's a whole land of giants that God has told them to go in and conquer. And he said, this is your inheritance. Move in by faith, go across this Jordan River, and live in your inheritance. Live in it. It's there. It's yours. But what did they have to do? They had to, A, believe their status, believe their identity as God's chosen people, and they had to, in faith, live in light of what God has told them. Live their inheritance, as it were. reckon that their inheritance was in front of them and they were moving toward it and God was going to help them gain it. That's the very same position we are. We see our glorious inheritance ahead of us. We are standing in this world and we have to walk in this world, but we live in light of the inheritance. We believe the promise. We take this word. We are qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, and we let our lives be marked by that truth. We go through this world living out the reality of that inheritance. We sang the song, "Your blood has washed away my sin. Your Father's wrath completely satisfied. Once your enemy, now I'm seated at your table." Thank you, Jesus, thank you. The hope of the inheritance reserved for me. The glory of eternity given so freely at the Lord's great cost. It constrains my soul. It's what drives my soul. This great truth, it frees my tongue to sing. Jesus, thank you. That's the truth here. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a glorious thing you have done for us in this simple word, qualified. While the whole world around is seeking to be qualified in other people's eyes, and when we realize we cannot be qualified in your eyes by anything we do, we can reckon this great truth that because of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, you declare us qualified to share in your inheritance. We thank you for that. God, we pray that you would help us to reckon that to be true. Lord, if there are areas in our thinking where we are hanging on to our own righteousness, please convict us of it. Show us of our full status in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray you'd help us to live in light of that. Lord, as we continue to look at your glorious gospel and what you have done for us, let us boast in nothing else than Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And let that be the defining mark of our lives.